I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4. I want to be honest with you for a couple minutes. Not just for a couple minutes. Try to be honest all the time. I want to be transparent, I guess, and just let you in on something. There are the majority of times when I pray and sense an area in terms of where the message should go, majority of times it happens pretty easily. You know, I'll read something, or if we're studying through a book, then I'll just go to what's next and sort of plan out. And as I plan through January, we sort of had those three Sundays planned out, and the fourth Sunday just kept kind of, nothing was really hitting it. And continued to pray this week, and nothing really hitting it. And it wasn't for lack of effort, reading, praying, seeking. And I'm praying that after thinking through sort of what to share, these are the things that I came back to, okay? Because sometimes when you're praying for something like that, you have to go with what you already know, you know? This is what I already know. Number one is that people need Jesus. That people need Jesus. And when they come in here every Sunday morning, they need him again and again and again and again. We never get past our need for the gospel and our need to have him indwelling in us and filling us and strengthening us and feeding us. And here's the second thing I came to, is that when Jesus meets someone, that he changes them. And that Jesus changes people, and he sets them on a trajectory that they weren't on before they met him. And he redeems them, and he changes their desires, and he changes their affections. And as we walk with him, it's a tough walk sometimes. And here's the third realization that I came to. First, people need Jesus. Jesus changes people. And then as we walk with Jesus, what we need to hear over and over and over again is just keep going. Just keep going. And that's where I've sort of landed for this morning. And so 2 Timothy 4, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. This is Paul's last testimony. At the end of his life, he's writing his second letter to Timothy, one of the last letters, if not the last letter that he wrote. And we're going to see Paul sort of coming to the end of his life, where he's at a realization that his days left on earth, although he's seen them, sort of times where he thought that they were numbered, when he was shipwrecked and when he's been beaten and when he's been you know, left for dead a time or two. Now he knows that his life is coming to an end. And I just want to read these verses, and then I want us to look at them this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he's writing to Timothy, and he's writing to us. And this is what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's not talking about departing to another place to go build another church or to go on another missionary journey. What his departure means is his departure. It's a one-way ticket, and he's about to be out of here. Time of my departure has come. Verse 7. As he realizes this is at hand, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, that means on the other end of this flight, my destination, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, we pray this morning that we would hear from you and hear from your word, Lord, that we are to just keep fighting the good fight, that we are just to keep running the race that is set before us, and that we are just to, all along the way, keep the faith that has been trusted to us. Father, we pray that you be glorified in our teaching time this morning. We pray that you would fill us. We pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would change us. For we come as a people confessing that our chief need this morning is not a how to do this or how to do that or five steps to this or five steps to that, But Father, our chief need this morning is to know this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim Jesus and Christ crucified. And Father, He alone gives us the power to then live and walk in Him. We pray that this would be made real to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We got five things. Number one, there are multiple levels in which at any given point you will be poured out. There are multiple levels. We'll get to the multiple levels in a minute. In which at any given point in your life, you can be poured out or you will be poured out. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul was experiencing an exceptional time of fatigue and pressure, and the reality of his death was stark. It was clear to him that his time to go home was near. And he uses an interesting picture because he says this, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, what does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? If you read back in the Old Testament and all through the sacrificial system and the different offerings that were used, they had different offerings. There were sin offering, guilt offerings. There were some offerings that were grain and that you were to bake some, you know, and then give it to the Lord, as it were. There were some that were, you know, as gruesome as it was. You took a sheep and you slit its throat and then you took it all apart and you burned the entrails on the altar and then the meat you gave to the priest. You know, there were other offerings that were whole burnt offerings that you killed the cow or whatever, and you hefted it, you heaved it up on top of the altar and burned it whole. The priest got none of the meat. Now, here's the interesting thing. The way that the priests were provided for in the Old Testament was that from the offerings, they would receive sometimes a portion. Okay? So if you can imagine this, all of the tribes of Israel received an inheritance, a land inheritance. And so Simeon would be over here, Judah would be over here. No land inheritance for the Levites because they were the priests. And so they were at the tabernacle serving. They're on a rotation. Now, because of that, they didn't have herds. They didn't have flocks. They didn't have crops. So the priests, the way that they were provided for was at end time, as people brought offerings to the tabernacle, then they would burn part of the offering, and then the rest of the meat they would give to the priests, or the rest of the grain they would give to the priests, or the rest of the oil that they would give to the priests. And so then the priests had food. That's how they were provided for, because their work was done in the house of the Lord over and over and over again, and the way that they were provided for was through the little offerings accumulated given to them. The interesting thing about drink offerings, however, is that drink offerings were to be poured out totally and none of it was to be given to the priest. Now, this is probably a good thing because it was wine that was a drink offering. And so the Lord said, look, on your whole burnt offerings, you throw the cow up there, burn it all up, don't give any of it to the priest. With your drink offerings, pour it out completely so that there's nothing left to give to the priests. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering? What he means is, he writes to Timothy is this, that over the course of my life, I have not served two different gods. I have served one God, and my life has been a life that has been dedicated to pouring out my energy for Him. And I have not left anything else to give to someone else. I have not served God and served other people in the terms of as their lordship. It means that I am entirely poured out for the King and His work. And I think that that is a wonderful, wonderful picture for us to endeavor to serve the Lord and Him only. Now, this is not a call for you to go into ministry or anything like that, because there are ways that you can serve the Lord without being, quote, in ministry. A verse, matter of fact, is this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, did you ever think that in your eating that you could glorify God? We don't think about that a lot. We think about God receiving glory in big crusades, you know, where lots of people come and they're saved. For this reason, glorifying God in the mundane, we have this verse in our kitchen. It's in our kitchen. We have a little decal above our window. It's a little breakfast nook that's actually our only nook, so we eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner there. So we just eat there, and above the window it says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what's that? It's a constant reminder for us that we can glorify God even in the smallest things like at the breakfast table in the morning. Lord, I don't know how we're going to eat to your glory, but we just want, as we eat these eggs and as we butter our toast, we just want to do this for your glory. And so we want to be thinking about you as we're eating, as we're drinking our coffee, strong and black, first thing in the morning. What we want is we want to glorify you. And it does glorify him. Good coffee glorifies God. Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we want to be glorifying him. That means that we have a cup, we have a chalice of our life, and at every turn, what we want to do is say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, so that when we come to the end of it, we can say, you know what, we didn't pour out some on this altar and some on this altar and some on this altar. We wasted our entire life in service to our King. And Paul said that. But the natural thing that follows up pouring out your life is this. After you pour it out in entirety, you bring the cup back, and what is it? It's empty. And what Paul means is not only have I spent my life for Christ's sake, but he means this, I have spent my life. Means I am empty. And there are times in your life that you are going to be poured out for the sake of the King. And it may be, when I said earlier, there are multiple levels in which at any point you can be poured out. What I mean is this. It is not always a spiritual spending. It may be spiritual, but it may be physical. You may be poured out physically and just tired and not able to do anything else. It may be emotional, that you're emotionally spent and you find yourself trying to walk with Christ and it is an emotional thing that continues to divert your attention from it. That pours you out. It may be psychological, in which you just can't process things that are going on, and you just have to leave that to the side and come to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I am poured out. I don't know where else to go right now. I'm completely empty. It may be financial. It may be relational, in which your relationships, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's enemies, people you don't even know or that don't care about you, you just feel, whether it's coworkers, you just feel that strain in your relationships and you feel like you're putting out fires from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, or you're trying to keep them up one after another, and you just feel poured out by being with people. It may be relational. It may be a combination of two of these or all of them. This is because we're made up of all of these things. And when we're poured out, we can be poured out in several different directions, and it affects us spiritually. So there are multiple levels in which, at any given point, you will be poured out. This can happen at any time, and it will happen. You will feel poured out. Now, the question I have is, if you feel poured out this morning, are you ready for your empty vessel to be filled and used by God? If you're poured out, that is a great, great place to be. Because here's the second thing. The second thing is not only at any time can you be poured out, the second thing is this. God is the one who is giving you the desire and ability to fight, run, and believe. The second verse in our text, verse 7, says this. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. If we have any strength to be able to do those things, it's only because God has given us the strength within. Now, how do we know that Paul believes this? Well, if you go with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, I want to turn over there just real quick and read a couple of verses in verse 12 and 13 that says this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says this. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, so you ask yourself, based on those two verses, Paul encourages us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the second verse after that, verse 13, says, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. So, Paul, who is it? Is it me working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Or is it God who works in me to desire to do that and to give me the energy to do that? And Paul said, yes, it is. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but realize the entire time it is God who is working in you. It is God who is at work in you, both to give you the desire to will and to give you the ability to work for his pleasure. So when we come to the Lord empty, saying, Lord, I'm poured out and I'm floored and I am flabbergasted by the range of emotions that I'm feeling toward this, and psychologically and mentally I am strained and empty. Father, physically I have just feel like I have run a marathon and I can't go on any further, and there are nagging aches and pains in my body and there are different things that I'm dealing with. Father, just spiritually I feel like there's a disconnect, and Lord, financially I'm under stress and pressure, and all of my relationships, Father, are either on the rocks or they're requiring more of me than I can give. And Father, I just come to you poured out and empty, ready to be filled. And we know that this morning when we have the injunction to fight a good fight, to run a race, and to keep the faith, that we don't do that in our own strength. When we have those injunctions on our lives, we come to God empty because we know he's going to fill us. And Lord, look, if you want me to fight a good fight, I know you're going to have to give me the ability to do that and the desire to do that, because I don't feel like fighting at all. If you want me to run, Lord, you're going to have to give me the energy to do that, because the last thing I want to do right now is lace up my shoes and head out the door. If you're going to have me to keep the faith, Lord, you're going to have to help me with this, because right now I don't feel like I can even trust you, much less believe that this is going to happen. So help me with this faith issue. And we know that all along the way, when we're empty, that's when God is filling us. And when Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we know that we can do that because God is the one who is working in us, both to will and to work for his pleasure. Now, this is not the only place that this idea is given. We are empty. God gives us good desires, and he gives us strength, and he changes us from the inside out. It also says this in Jude, and I want to read these verses from Jude. Jude's not often quoted. One chapter, little book. But I'll read this. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So whose responsibility does it sound like to keep themselves in the love of God? It sounds like ours, right? What does he say later in verses 24 and 25? At the end, in sort of his doxology, he says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So what does Jude say? Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand before him blameless and with great joy. So what Jude says is, keep yourself in the love of God that is keeping you in himself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's working in you. Keep yourself in the love of God because it is God who's keeping you in his love. So we know that when we're empty, we can move on because it is not ourselves and our own power that's given us the ability to do this. It's Christ. And when we come empty, we come to be filled. And he comes to fill us up. So it is God is the one who is giving us the desire and the ability to fight, run, and believe. Now, those are the first two. They set up the next three. Number three. These next three are going to be specifically from 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's the next three points. Or this. Number one. Or number three, but number one of the three. Put your dukes up and fight the good fight. Now, I added the first part. But the reason I say that is because of where we're going to go in a minute. When Christ saves you, he does not immediately take you to be with him where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You have made known to me the path of light, of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever." Now, I heard somebody explain it this way. Fullness of joy means it's full. Pleasures forever, eternal. So, full joy, lasting forever. You cannot get any better than that. And that's in the presence of Christ, because it is Christ, because he is our joy, and he is our pleasure. And when we come to Jesus, we don't come to Jesus because of what he gives in others, in other terms of something else. When we come to Jesus, we get Jesus because that's what we want. And that's who we want. And we want him. So, in his presence, fullness of joy, pleasures forever. Now, immediately when Christ saves us, why does he not take us to be with him immediately? There are a number of other reasons. One is so that we can continue here on earth to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded us. And he's with us as we do that. That's what we looked at this morning, that we share his love. We come empty. We are filled. That's send a revival in us so that we can share his love. Why? Because people need the Lord. So that's one reason that he leaves us here. And he doesn't take us to be with himself is because there are still people who need the Lord, and he empties us and he fills us so that we can share his love and go out in missions. There are a number of different ways. One is so that he can continue to show his power of sanctification in our lives. In taking someone who was a hardened sinner in rebellion against God and transforming them and over their life, continuing to save them and knock off the rough edges into where he is presenting them to his Father at the end, blameless and spotless, it says in Ephesians 5. What he's doing is he's working out the kinks and the wrinkles in his bride. He's ironing them out so that he will present her to himself without wrinkle, without spot, and blameless. That's another reason that he leaves us. And during that time, what we are in instructed to do is to continue fighting the good fight. In fact, he regenerates us, he gives us life, and he tells us no one is able to snatch us from his hand, and that he'll keep us. He tells us this because he knows that we are walking to the front lines of war. When Paul says this, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have finished, I have kept the faith. What he means by saying, I have fought the good fight, is this. It is, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a fight. It is a war. We are not sportsmen who have a gym bag carrying a bat and ball to the competition, and at the end, we're going to celebrate the score and afterwards go out to eat with the enemy. We don't do that. That we are not spectators in an arena who sit down with a thing of barbecue nachos and a hot dog, and we're going to enjoy the show. And we come into this spectator mentality. We're not spectators, and we're not sportsmen. We're called to be men and women who are warriors for Christ, who are fighting a fight of faith. Because you have enemies out there that would love nothing more than to steal your joy. You have several enemies. One of them is yourself. That we fight against our own flesh. In Romans 7, Paul says this, the things I see in myself, they baffle me, paraphrase. They baffle me because there are things that I want to do inside and I don't see myself doing them here. And there are things that I don't want to do in here and I see myself and that's what I'm doing. There's a war going on because there are two natures. There's a spiritual nature that has been saved by Christ, regenerated. Then there's the fleshly nature that continues until one day we'll shed it for all and we'll leave it in the casket here and we'll have a new gloriously heavenly body there. Praise the Lord. It'll be whole. It'll be spiritual. It'll be magnified. It'll be perfect, able to stand in the presence of God's glory without being incinerated. And we'll leave this one here. And I'm looking forward to leaving this one here. Because it has caused me more pain and more struggles than I care to recount or even think about. But Christ leaves us here to fight. And it's a war with ourselves. The second thing, it is a war with the world. Now, not the people specifically of the world, but the system of the world. The way the world thinks. The way the prince of the power of the air runs his air. That's who we war against. Ephesians 6 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So when I say that you're battling against your own flesh, it's not the skin and the hair and the bone and the muscle. It is the flesh in you that is the flesh, that is the rebellious, selfish, self-seeking. That's the flesh you're warring against. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we are warring against ourselves, and we are warring against the world. There are distractions, there are temptations, and there are subtle influences that sound and look shiny and cool and new and hip and intellectual and culturally relevant and progressive, and they're poisonous to our faith. Not only do we war against ourselves and we will war against the world, but we war against the evil one. It says in 1 Peter that he's a lion and he's roaming around seeking whom he wants to devour, and he wants nothing more than to bite you clean in half and watch you flounder on the ground. Satan hates you because you love Jesus, and he hates those who hate Jesus because he hates Jesus. He wants to be Jesus, and he tried to exalt himself to that position, and he got kicked out. And ever since then, he's making war against God's people, and he wants you dead, and he wants your joy to be gone. He wants you to be empty and never think that you can find fullness in Christ. He wants you to be hopeless and never think that you can find hope in Christ. He wants you to be left to your own self and think that the way that you find happiness is finding it in pressing out your own desires. And he wants you to walk around joyless. And he wants you to walk around without having an effect on this world. And he's seeking you out like a heat-seeking missile to destroy you. And so we don't carry a bat and a ball to a war. We don't carry a hot dog and nachos. What do? We put on the armor of the Lord. We are called to put on a helmet and a breastplate and a belt and shoes and take up a shield and take up a sword and go into war. This is all unseen because we wrestle against the rulers. We're called to take up armor. This is a fight for our joy. It's not a fight for our justification. We know that Jesus justifies us, and we're never in danger of losing that. We're never in danger of losing our eternal life. We're not even primarily concerned about losing our physical life. What we're concerned with losing is our effectiveness in this life for Christ. And so we fight for our joy. I want to read a quote from Jared Wilson's book, and this is a book that Jennifer gave me for my birthday, and it is just an excellent book. It's called The Pastor's Justification, so it's written toward pastors. But anyway, I want to read this part. He says this, it's sort of an extended quote, but it pictures this, going to war. He's quoting Peter in 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, firm in your faith. What is faith? Faith is the empty vessel of trust. You cannot resist Satan with your own wherewithal. This is a losing gambit. But with the empty vessel of faith, we have the fullness of the riches of God's glory in the marvelous grace of Christ. That's what we talked about a minute ago. This grace is security and its power. This grace is impenetrable armor. So then he walks through Ephesians 6, talks about putting on the armor of God. And this is what he says. When the enemy attacks my heart, I don't want my self-righteousness standing guard, but the breastplate of actual righteousness, Christ's righteousness. When the enemy whispers his accusations into my ear with his forked tongue, I don't want Stuart Smalley-esque daily affirmation sitting there. Stuart Smalley, do you remember him? I think it was Saturday Night Live, maybe. You know, looking into the mirror. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. You know, it's not this, I'm building myself up. I don't want Stuart Smalley-esque daily affirmations sitting there. Those would protect me about as much as cotton ball earmuffs. But the helmet of salvation is another story. If my mind is ready with the great salvation of the gospel, encasing it like a force field of grace, I'm really prepared. Which is why we must wear this armor constantly. We should never take it off. We should wear it to bed as pajamas. We should make sure we've got it on first thing in the morning by turning to the gospel as immediately as possible. This is wartime. Don't take the armor off. Don't try putting on your seatbelt when you see the Mack truck bearing down on you at 60 miles an hour. You put it on before you pull out of the garage. Likewise, don't wait for the enemy to show himself before you start suiting up. You don't know when the attacks will come. Best to sleep with your boots on and your sword by your hand. And I think that exactly encompasses the way that Paul says here, I have fought the good fight. It means I have put on the armor, I have been about it. And I've not been a sportsman playing a game, I've not been a spectator watching it happen. I've been on the front lines of battle, fighting for my own joy and faith. And Paul says this, I have fought the good fight. And it is a good fight, even though it is a war. It is a worthy fight. John Piper says this about prayer in wartime. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, asking for more firepower, not a domestic intercom for the butler to bring another pillow. Sadly, that's how we treat prayer a lot, is actually, butler, will you bring me another pillow? Rather than, Lord, I'm striking out here. I need backup. I need firepower. Can you get it to me stat? I'll be out there. Lay it down and go for it. It's wartime. Two of the three. Put your dukes up and fight the good fight. Number four, put your shoes on and run the race. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 says this. After Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, I have run the race, or I have finished my course. 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, ask the question, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. That means he's landing punches. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It would be a tragedy to get to the end of your life and find out that you were on the wrong course because there's no reset button. You get one chance, and you're responsible to check the map and signs and hit the turns and follow the man in front of you who has a cross on his back. And that's the race that we're called to run, is one in which we pick up our cross. Three things about how we're to run. Number one, we're to run with purpose. Don't run as without aim. Paul says, I don't go out in the field and I just start running around. He says, there is a purpose. There is a course to my run. And I'm plotting it out, and I'm asking the Lord, is this my course? Is this not my course? Is this where you want me to go? Is this not where you want me to go? Give me wisdom to make these decisions, because I know that my course is my race, and I know that my course is different than her course, and is different than his course, and it's different from theirs. Yes, we are all running a race as if to win, but it's going to look different for every single one of us. And so we run our race. We don't run as without aim. We run with a purpose. Second thing is that we run with perseverance. We do not stop. Story of the tortoise and the hare. Every time the tortoise wins that race. Why? Because the hare stopped. And when we run with Christ, we do not stop. And there are parts and there are times at which we will feel poured out. And we come to the Lord and we say, we're empty. Fill us up. Help us to lace up our sneakers. I guess sneakers is the old word. Our tennis shoes. Help us to lace up our running shoes. And help us to go out and run the race that you've called us to. I don't feel like running this morning. I'm sore. I'm tired. I don't have any energy. So maybe this morning it's just a fast walk. Other times it may be a crawl on your hands and knees. But by God's grace and for his glory, we will finish the race. And we will be able to look back and say, I have finished my course. I have run the race. I have, at times, it was very slow, but I never stopped putting one foot in front of the other. And I just kept going. Run with perseverance. The last one, run with passion. Paul says he runs as if to win. He doesn't run to win because it's not a competition. Because there are saints who are already there and enjoying victory. But we run as if to win. That means this. We run with a fire in our belly. There is something within us that wants to get to the finish line. There is something within us that longs to be focused and longs to be intentional about reaching people and longs to be walking with Christ and running with him and if necessary, crawling with him and if necessary, just riding on his back for a couple of miles. But we long to have that we run with passion. We run as if to win. And we're not worried about how far somebody else may be ahead of us or how far we may be ahead of someone else. We run with passion and we visualize the finish line and we go to that and we run for that. We run with passion. Number five is this. We run. Put on your shoes to run. Put your dukes up to fight. And then number five is this. Put your trust in Christ and keep the faith. Put your trust in Christ and keep the faith. Faith is in Christ. Keep it close. Treasure him. Cherish him. All is lost if you get to the end and you don't love Jesus more than you did at the beginning of the race. A couple of things I want to say about this. On the front of your worship guide, it says hope. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. In the same way, when Paul says this, I have kept the faith, he is referring to a specific faith. This is not just any faith that Paul is keeping. Paul didn't just say, you know what, I had a set of beliefs in my life and I just really stuck to them. And you know what, I'm pretty proud of myself at the end of my life. I really believe that I should be good to this, and I really believe that I should do this, and I really believe that I should do this. And you know what, looking back on my life, I matched up with those goals, and so I did all right. What Paul means is this, there is one faith, there is one Lord, because he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have run the course, finished the course. I have kept the faith. It means not I have just kept a faith in something or in someone or some amorphous belief that there is a higher power or there is a good. He means this, I have kept the faith. What is the faith, Paul? First Corinthians 15. I'm delivering over to you that which I've heard, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, that on the third day he rose again, and after that he began appearing to people. What Paul means when he says, I have kept the faith, is I have kept the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a particular faith. It is in a person. It is in a man who was born in Bethlehem but was called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a carpenter who later on in his life gave up the carpentry work to begin teaching in an itinerant ministry. It was a man who poured his life into 12 fishermen and tax collectors, and one of them denied him and betrayed him at the end of his life, and he died on the behalf of all of those who would trust in him. It is Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, who we trust in, and that is the faith. Paul doesn't just mean I have kept a faith, meaning somewhere. He means I have kept the faith, and all along the way, as I was fighting and I was running, I was keeping the faith of the gospel. Now, this is interesting because Paul uses a term, I have kept the faith, which is interesting because faith is in something or someone else. So the only way that you actually keep it is by putting it somewhere else. That's what faith means. He means I have trusted myself to Christ, and in that way I have kept that I have given myself to Christ. The only thing that I've kept is what I believe in Christ for. I haven't held on to my accolades. I haven't held on to things that I've done. Matter of fact, he says, I call all of those things refuse and garbage compared to knowing Christ. I have kept the faith. Faith is in Christ, and faith is to be cherished. Our trust is not cold and sterile. It is not distant. Our faith is close. It's personal. It's warm, and we feel it, and we cherish it. So these things, again, number one is this. There are multiple levels in which at any given point you can be poured out. But take heart because God is the one who's giving you the desire and ability to fight, run, and believe. And when we fight, run, and believe, we do this. We put our dukes up and we fight the good fight. We put our shoes on and we run the race. And we put our faith in Christ. We put our trust in Christ and we keep the faith. And here's what happens at the end. We look forward to the day that we lay down our bloody cross and empty chalice, and we get Christ. Verse 8 says this, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what I want you to hear this morning is this, just keep going. Would you pray with me?